I give away, I suppose, my age and my misspent youth when I talk about 1960s rock music, but I do so in good company with some other radio preachers that I know who will remain anonymous. But some of you who are old enough, and that would probably be many, will remember a group called The Animals. Yeah, I see a smile or two. You still have their records up in the shelf. Bring them to the yard sale. Eric Burdon and the Animals took a blues song that Nina Simone had made famous and upped the tempo, changed the beat, added the drums, I suppose, and came out with a song that, according to something I read over the weekend, is one of the top 500 rock songs. I'm not going to tell you what the other 499 are. You can figure that out on your own. But the lines that stuck in my mind as they sang of someone who had obviously made a large mistake in his relationship with his girlfriend: "I'm just a man whose intentions are good. Oh Lord, please don't let me be misunderstood." Well, all of us have probably cried that out one time or another. We've all been unfairly treated. We all know how painful it is to have our conduct misunderstood, to have our words or our deeds misinterpreted, when all along we know that we're doing the right thing. Maybe our intentions are not only good, but what we're doing is good. And yet still, people don't understand us. It's a trial that our Lord Jesus had to endure continually during his earthly ministry. It's a trial that we look at this morning in the third chapter of Mark's Gospel, as we continue our study there. And it's something that we look at so that we might gain understanding, not only in our Savior's heart, but in his ministry, in his reaching out to you and me, sinners, lost, in need of a Savior. I'm going to be reading verses 20 through 30 of Mark chapter 3. But before we do that, would you turn with me in prayer as we ask God's blessing on our study. Father, encourage us with your presence, and by the power of your Spirit be our teacher. Help us to hear, but beyond that, to understand, that our hearts might be softened, that we might be willing, by the work of your Spirit in us, to do those things you have called us to do. Minister to our needs, we pray, in the name of our Savior Christ. Amen. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. It's the tag on the end of last week's section, which we spoke of, the calling of the disciples. There on the mountainside, Jesus brought to himself the 12, and then Mark continues in verse 20. "Hear now the word of the Lord. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of the demons he casts out the demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Mark, in his way, moves quickly from one event to the next, but always present are these crowds, pressing in so much on Jesus that when they return from the mountainside, from the hillsides of Galilee, and return probably back to their headquarters in Capernaum, there are so many people that the disciples and Jesus don't even have an opportunity to eat. There are needy people gathered about the door, crowding into the courtyard, calling out to be healed. Whether they are crippled or lame, blind, deaf, whether they are possessed of a demon or whether they're just there for the spectacle, they're all pressing in on Jesus. And word got around quickly. There were no news crews with film at 6. There was no telegraph or telephone, but news reached Nazareth, some 30 miles away, reached the ears of Jesus' family that Jesus was exhausted from dealing with the crowds, that his health was suffering. He wasn't sleeping. He was going out and praying. He couldn't eat. The crowds were pressing in so much, and they become concerned for his well-being. In fact, they've decided, too, that Jesus' behavior is a bit odd. As they assessed him, they think that he is on the verge of a mental breakdown. So they set out to travel from Nazareth to Capernaum, this group of family and friends, and their purpose is to take him back home for rest and recuperation. The word that Mark uses here to take charge of him is a word that's used later in the gospel for Jesus' arrest. It is the word that would be commonly said, the sheriff went out and arrested the man for disturbing the peace. The family and friends come with great concern. They wanted to take him back to Nazareth to remove him from the strain of ministry and from having people constantly pressing in on him, asking for him to touch their physical bodies and heal them or to meet their spiritual needs. I'm not certain what the family thought they were going to somehow spirit him away and that the crowds wouldn't follow. There's some naivete on their part as well here. But their intentions were sincere. They were motivated, I think, by love. But just like the scribes who had misunderstood Jesus' ministry, so this group of family and friends misunderstand why he has come. And as he frequently does, Mark just gives us this two-verse snippet at the beginning of this section, and then goes on to something else. We might think that Mark isn't a good writer or that he just can't keep his train of thought, but students of the scripture call this sandwiching. Mark does this frequently throughout his gospel. He sets before us an event, an idea, a circumstance, and then he goes on to something else, only to return again to that event, as we'll see next time in the last verses of this chapter. Why does Mark do that? Because he can't keep his train of thought? No, because he wants us to see how these things are related. Mark tells us the family's on the way, and while they're on the way, he turns and tells us what Jesus is doing. He holds us in suspense until they finally arrive in verse 31. He speaks to us here of Jesus' confrontation again with the religious authorities. And the first thing we look at is the charge delivered against him, Jesus. The charge was simple: collusion with Satan. The scribes have been dogging his steps every day, listening to every word. Jesus could well have said, "Please don't let me be misunderstood," knowing full well that he was going to be misunderstood purposely. These teachers and scribes had come down from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, located some 3,000 feet above sea level, down to Galilee, some 500 feet below sea level. It's not only topographically down, but it was seen metaphorically as coming down. From their perch there in the capital city, the center of religious activities where all the learned men would gather and talk, to go down to Galilee amongst all those crude, rude peasants who fished for a living, to see this rabbi who had come from Nazareth of all places, who was creating quite a stir. Going down in their travel, literally, physically, but going down to press their official opinion on what was taking place in Capernaum. What do they say when they come? Why are they so concerned? They had heard the message of this rabbi. They had heard that his influence was spreading. And they weren't going to let the people come to the conclusion that they were already toying with. That could this be the Messiah? Could this be the deliverer that God has promised? The Pharisees would have none of that. Demon expulsions and miracles, well, they couldn't deny those. But in fact, what they decided to do was give it a totally different explanation. Their analysis was that Jesus was possessed by Beelzebul. It's the name of one of the Canaanite gods, literally the Lord of the Flies. Not a pleasant name for a god to be worshipped, and it was used with sarcasm to describe the work of Satan by the Pharisees. Beelzebul, prince of demons, Satan. And furthermore, their accusation is that Jesus and Satan are in collusion with one another to deceive the people. Can you think of a more wicked charge to level against the Son of God? It's a result of envy. The Pharisees were beginning to feel that they were losing their following. The people were torn. After all, the authorities in Jerusalem, they were the leaders. They were the shepherds. They were the ones who studied the scriptures, the ones who knew what God wanted. But then along comes Jesus, and he introduces something not foreign to what they'd been taught, but he explains it in a different way and presents it in a totally different light, and they are drawn to him. And they begin to wonder, maybe the Pharisees have been wrong, and maybe we should follow Jesus. And so the Pharisees begin to be enraged. The charge is even more shameful when we realize that they don't say that Jesus is being influenced by some evil spirit, but rather that he has or is possessed by an evil spirit. Their way of explaining Jesus away, hopeful that they can dissuade the crowds from following him, is to say this man is in collusion with Satan. Jesus responds. He doesn't leave their midst. But instead, it says there in verse 23, and he called them to him. Jesus draws them near. He says, fellas, come here. Let's talk. I want to tell you some stories. I want to give you a few parables. What we see in this second section is the conclusions drawn by him, Jesus, that not collusion with Satan, but rather controlled by the Spirit. When he speaks of parables here, he's speaking of little stories from life that make comparisons that everyone would understand. He speaks in proverbs, if you will. He illustrates the truth with typical daily living, things that they would relate to. And his argument is as follows. I've just cast out demons. In fact, Matthew's gospel in recording this same event says that Jesus has just healed a man who was a mute because of his demon possession. And he's cast the demon out. This is what brings about this confrontation. Jesus says, I've just cast out demons. Now, if I'm doing it by Satan's power, then wouldn't that mean that Satan is actually working against himself? And wouldn't that be absurd? A house and a kingdom, they can't stand if they're divided. When people are at each other's throats inside a home, when there is civil unrest in a kingdom, there can be no peace. There's division. Jesus, I think, is alluding to the fact that he knows his family's on the way to snatch him up and take him home because they think he's mad. He is speaking to Pharisees who are concerned that Jesus' ministry is going to upset the balance of power and that the Roman authorities are going to get upset. If a house or a kingdom is divided, it can't stand. Now, wouldn't Satan be bringing about his own destruction by working against himself? Then he goes on for what is a third little story, parable. And he says, if you're going to enter the house of a strong man to burglarize it, you have to first tie up the strong man. Now, it strikes me as odd occasionally that Jesus chooses to identify himself with things that we would assume are bad, like burglarizing houses. We'd probably all agree that that's not a good thing. We don't hope that our children will grow up to be burglars, even hobbits aside. But Jesus uses this little story to describe his entering the world. Jesus is entering the strong man's house. He is entering a world that is under the weight and dominion of Satan and sin because of Adam and Eve's fall. And he has come to bind the strong man. And not only to do that, but to carry off his possessions. Now, ordinarily, at least in my experience, the burglar doesn't break in and then ask you to help him gather up your valuables. He doesn't say, "Would you hold the bag while I fill it up? And by the way, where have you hidden the silver?" That's just not what happens. Instead, to get what he wants, the intruder either has to slip in when you're not home or tie up the owner. Then he has the freedom to go through and to take what he wants. What Jesus is implying here is this, that by his words and his deeds, he is depriving Satan of those things, and the word literally means the possessions. It's a word used to describe furniture in some cases. The things that furnish his house. Jesus is depriving Satan of these things that Satan regards as his own. These things which he has been using and exercising control over. The Lord is casting out the devil's servants, the demons, and he's restoring what Satan has taken away. He is granting freedom and release to men and women whose souls and bodies have been under the control of Satan. And Jesus does this through his incarnation. He breaks into the world. He steps into space and time and takes upon himself human flesh so that he can face the Lord of this world, even Satan. He has victory over the devil in the wilderness. We saw that earlier in our study. He addresses words of authority to the demons and they flee, but not before identifying him. How condemning is that, that the Pharisees and scribes who should have known better ascribe his work to Satan, and Satan's minions identify him as the Son of God. Jesus is doing this, his entire activity, to bind Satan. He begins to curtail his power, a curtailment that's going to be furthered shortly by his death on the cross and his victory over sin and death and hell. Curtailed even further by his resurrection from the dead. Death itself has no power over Christ. He ascends to the right hand of the Father. He receives glory and honor. All power and authority are given unto him. He has done, he is doing, and he will do all of this through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' conclusion, looking at his own ministry and assessing it, is not that he is in collusion with Satan, but that he's controlled by the Spirit. I am who I say I am. Look at the evidence. We've got to draw two obvious conclusions from these brief parables. First, it's not possible for Jesus to be in collusion with Satan. How could he be? But secondly, Jesus is actually destroying Satan's work. And what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus is stronger, more powerful than Satan. These teachers of the law had studied the Scriptures. They had discussed the Scriptures. They had heard the prophets. They had the advantage of centuries upon centuries of interpretation of what the Bible said. But they did not have any spiritual discernment to recognize something as obvious as this. Jesus' mission, the reason that he came, was to invade the house of Satan, the strong man, and relieve him of his possessions, to free the souls and minds and bodies of men and women. Jesus comes into the world and he begins that invasion progressively to deprive the devil of his goods. Through healing of bodies, through the expulsion of demons, but ultimately through the spreading of the gospel. A gospel that goes first to the Jews, and then as we look into the book of Acts, we see it stretching out to the nations, to the very ends of the earth. Far from Christ's power being proof of Satan working in him, Christ's power is a proclamation of Satan's certain doom. His realm was being broken into. A glorious kingdom that had existed from all eternity was now arising in a new and marvelous form. Satan was still going to be active. Satan was still going to be powerful. But he could do nothing to stop the coming of Christ's kingdom. Satan is bound. Now he is bound with a long chain, the scripture says. But thank God for the chain. Christ has curtailed his power. And daily, although sometimes it seems the opposite, that Satan is gaining preeminence over the events of the world and the people of the world, we have this assurance that Christ's kingdom will not be held back. We're reminded of the promise that God makes through Isaiah, where he says this, "Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." What Jesus was saying and doing should have been clear to anyone with eyes to see. He's proclaiming that his ministry through the kingdom of God is battling against the kingdom of Satan, that there is spiritual warfare raging, that he has come to claim his authority over enemy-occupied territory, that he is binding Satan, and that Christ, along with his disciples, including you and me in this day, are to set about robbing Satan's house of the hearts and minds and souls of men and women. Jesus' words are further amplified in Matthew and Luke in their accounts of this event, where Jesus says, "But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." If what I'm doing is God's work and I drive out spirits, demons by the Spirit of God, then that is evidence that God's kingdom has come. Jesus was driving out demons. Accordingly, the kingdom of God has emphatically come in Jesus' ministry. What we see Jesus doing is not just simply compassion and sympathy for the lame or the leper or the blind or the deaf or the demon-possessed. It's not just simply Jesus saying, "Oh, I feel so sorry for you. I'm going to touch you and heal you." But it is Christ proclaiming to us that sin that has caused all these things no longer has power. That he has come to bind Satan. That he has come to set free the captives, to rescue those who are in prison. That's the truth that these teachers of the law had rejected. They were blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit. They were calling Christ's authority the authority of the devil. And thereby, Jesus says, as he moves into his third section, they have committed the unpardonable sin. The charge brought against him was that he was in collusion with Satan. The conclusions that Jesus draws as he evaluates his own ministry is that he is controlled by the Holy Spirit. But now he calls us, not only those of that first century day, but you and me, to a confession. The confession demanded by him is this, that we must be committed to the Savior. Forgiveness, Jesus says, is available for all the sins and blasphemies of men, save one. That exception is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, what exactly is that sin? I've been asked that many times over the years. But let me start by saying that as we look at the scripture, there are many heinous sins for which we have examples of God's forgiveness. King David commits adultery, then brings about the death of Uriah to protect himself and to keep a secret, yet God forgives him. Peter denies Christ with a curse. That's a blasphemy in anyone's dictionary. Yet Peter is forgiven and restored. A man named Saul is out persecuting the church, breathing out blasphemies. And he becomes Paul the Apostle, a forgiven man who reaches out to the whole world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. To be forgiven simply requires that a person be truly sorry for their sin, that they turn to Christ as Savior and Lord. Whether you're a thief or an adulterer or a murderer, there's hope. The message of the gospel might cause you to cry out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You see, for anyone who is truly penitent, no matter how shameful your transgression, no matter how burdened you are with it, no matter how much in despair you are at what you have done, there is reason to hope. The words of the Apostle John come to us from his first epistle: "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If Christ can forgive those kinds of sins, great, monstrous, incredibly ugly, can he not forgive our sins as well? Can he not forgive the sins of your heart that no one knows about? The petty little sins that you play with when no one else is around? The thoughts you toy with? The intents of your heart that you're ashamed of? How are we to understand then this sin that cannot be forgiven? This blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Jesus says it's an eternal, an everlasting sin that cannot be forgiven. Well, I think the last verse of the text we read, verse 30, gives us a hint. Mark concludes this section by saying, "They were saying," speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, "he has an evil spirit." Well, they'd said that before. Why does he emphasize it yet again? Jesus is the ultimate misunderstood man. He's been doing things that by any unprejudiced person are good. He's been healing. He has been touching those in spiritual need. He's been helping. He's been giving of himself to the point of physical exhaustion without food. Jesus is doing good things. And his miracles were being done by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the religious authorities had attributed his power to Satan. What's their sin? Their sin is to call light darkness. Their sin is to call good evil. And they knew what they were doing. They were not deceived, nor were they just simply uninformed. They hadn't simply made a mistake. It's clear that they understood the source of Jesus' power, but they chose to call it evil. When you do that, you demonstrate the hardness of your own heart, refusal to receive the truth. Over the centuries, many Christians have struggled with that question: have I committed the unpardonable sin? But I believe that the teaching of the Scripture, this passage and others, tells us that Jesus isn't talking about just one individual action. Do this and it's too late, no more hope. But rather, he's speaking of a long history of repeated and willful acts of sin. Acts that harden a person's heart to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If I hand you a shovel and ask you to go out and dig a ditch, if you're not used to shoveling, it won't take long before you have blisters on your hands. They'll hurt. But if you go out the next day and dig again, it'll hurt worse. But the third day and the fourth day, and finally a few weeks later, after digging ditches day after day after day, you'll have hard, calloused hands that would hardly have any sensitivity at all. That's what Jesus is talking about. Those who sin willfully, willingly, knowingly, persistently become hardened and calloused, so much so that the Holy Spirit's ministry in their hearts is not felt or acknowledged. The context of this passage shows that this judgment of which Jesus speaks falls upon these men after repeated exposure to Jesus' teaching and ministry. All of the evidence, all of the logic, and more importantly, the testimony of the Holy Spirit is rejected, even as Jesus is rejected. We've seen that throughout our study in this book, and I'm not going to take you back through the beginning again, but you remember how their questions about what he's doing turns to accusation, turns to plans to destroy him, and now to confront him directly and call him possessed of the devil. They didn't like the people he hung out with. They didn't like the disciples he chose. They didn't like the things that his disciples did. You know, if you look at the first three chapters of the Gospel of Mark, you come to the conclusion that the religious authorities didn't like anything about Jesus. When he walked into a room, they became angry. He didn't even have to speak. And when he spoke, they didn't hear what he said, but they twisted his words in their hearts to feed their hatred. Every rejection of the truth of Scripture, every refusal to acknowledge God's sovereignty in your life only hardens you to the next truth. They will begin to harden your heart like those calloused hands of the ditch digger. You will not hear, you will not understand, until finally you'll deny that truth even exists. The sin of these men, the sin that we must be aware of and take note of, be careful of, is to see God's grace in action and then not only reject it, but ascribe it to the devil. J.C. Ryle writes, "There is such a thing as a sin which is never forgiven. But those who are troubled about it are most unlikely to have committed it." On the other hand, those who actually do commit this sin are so dominated by evil that they're unlikely to be aware of it or even to care if they have. Remember, we are born into sin and we sin because we're sinners. We are morally corrupt, depraved in every area of life. We would not seek God unless he sought us first. Those who are hardened by their continued rejection of the witness of the Scriptures and of the Spirit, those don't care if they have committed the unpardonable sin. But those in whom the Holy Spirit of God dwells and is at work, you and me, who have trusted in Christ as Savior, sometimes we can feel guilty, even though we've confessed our sins. And we can even believe at times that maybe we have committed the unpardonable sin. But I would tell you this morning that the very fact that you might be concerned means that the Holy Spirit is working in you. And if someone cares at all, though your sins might be the worst that you could imagine, there is hope for the work of God's grace. Don't miss Jesus' promise. We want to quickly move to discuss the unpardonable sin, and we forget his promise. All sins will be forgiven. These are words of mercy. They should be sweet and precious to everyone who longs to be forgiven, who recognizes their own sin and has cried out for pardon. All sins will be forgiven. The sins of youth and the sins of age. The sins of head and of hand and of heart. The sins of my tongue. The sins of my imagination. All of my sin against the commandments of God. The blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from every sin. The righteousness of Jesus Christ can cover us and hide us from the judgmental eyes of God, so that he sees only his Son. You may sometimes feel beaten. There are many times when we feel unworthy and discouraged. But if we really have come to embrace Jesus Christ by faith, then the promise of Scripture is that all your sins are forgiven. removed from you as far as the east is from the west, buried in the depths of the sea. And the psalmist says that God remembers them no more. He will never hold them against us again. So believe. Don't be afraid. There's only one acceptable option that is open to you this morning. Let me read what is probably a familiar quotation from C.S. Lewis. As he writes in The Case for Christianity, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus did wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Mark has sandwiched for us the loving concern of family who think Jesus has lost his mind, the vile, wicked, hatred accusations of the religious leaders who called him the devil, with a reminder that the only choice that you and I have is to agree with them or to call him Lord, to call him Savior and King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ is Lord of all, that he is the creator and the sustainer of this world, that he is the Savior and Redeemer who has paid the penalty for our sin, been raised again from the dead that he might grant us life, that he's the coming King, the Lord of the universe, before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Father, we are those who are living in the middle, in between time. We are called to put our faith and our trust in you, and in the midst of persecution and suffering and misery, in the midst of falling into sin, failing you, to live lives that would reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. We who belong to our father Satan, we who have trusted in Christ have been set free. The strong man has been bound and we have been released. Christ has come. And we have been delivered. Oh, grant us, Father, the encouragement daily to confess our sins and to move on. By the power of your Spirit in us, let us too be those who call others to faith, to an acknowledgement that Christ is King and Lord and Savior, God over all, in whose name we pray. Amen.